Have you ever heard of the law of proportion? This law simply says that you can tell the importance of a certain subject in Scripture by how much space is dedicated to it in the Bible. Using this law of proportion, we can see that more than one-fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. More than a fourth of the Bible is predictive. In other words, it's telling you something that's going to happen in the future. The following, and I'm going to give you some data, is from Robert Jeffries' book, Countdown to the Apocalypse. Here's what he writes in that book. In the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to the return of Christ. Now, that's the Old Testament before he comes the first time. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the return of Christ. One out of every 30 verses talks about the second coming of Jesus. 23 of the 27 New Testament books give prominence to this subject of Jesus' return. For every prophecy in Scripture concerning the first coming of Christ, there are 8 concerning the second coming. 8-to-1 ratio. If the Bible is the very word of God, and yes, I believe it is, using this law of proportion, do you think God's trying to tell us something? Do you think he's trying to keep secret the return of Jesus? It's an 8-to-1 ratio. Do you think God's trying to get us focused on something? With that being said, why are preachers in many churches so reluctant to talk about Bible prophecy? And I see it all the time. I've got preacher friends, dear friends of mine, that will not touch this subject at all. It's like they're terrified of this subject. Why? Some people would immediately argue that Jesus told us that no one would know the day or the hour of his return. So why do you fool with it if nobody could know the day and the hour? Does that mean we're not supposed to think about it? Does that mean we're not supposed to talk about it? No. And here's the verse that people want to quote, Matthew 24. This is Jesus saying, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son himself. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Now, is that enough? That sentence, that verse, is that enough to say, well, let's just don't ever think about it? Let me just say this simply. It is the greatest event that will ever happen in humankind. And we're not supposed to think about it. It's the grand finale. It's the end of the story. Why do you want to read the story and not know the end? It's the big event. Jesus makes it absolutely clear that we will not know the day or the hour of his coming. So if somebody tells you they've got it figured out, run. But does that mean we should never think about it, study it, or talk about that coming? That's not what it means at all. So let's go to Luke 12:35. These are Jesus' words. Be dressed for service and keep your lamp burning. Why do I need to be dressed with my lamp on? As though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. Now, I want that to sink into everybody here tonight. You're at least curious. Or you were hijacked and drugged here tonight. I don't know which one. You're at least curious about the topic. And I want you to hear, this is from Jesus, the creator of the universe. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return are going to be rewarded. Now, you want to blow your mind? What's the reward look like? I tell you the truth. He himself, Jesus, will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are what? Say it out loud. Who are ready. That means that this is something we ought to be talking about. He's going to reward the servants who are ready. And how would you be ready if somebody didn't talk about the events surrounding his return? Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. These are the teachings of Jesus regarding this topic. Be dressed and you'll be ready. You don't want to be undressed and unprepared when he appears. And what does that really mean, be dressed? What does it mean? What if you're in the shower when he comes? Is that it? Jesus told us clearly to live with expectancy. The Apostle Paul told us to set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, if you've been in this class this semester, we've been saying that together in every one of these sessions. We've been saying it out loud as a pledge that we're going to set our hearts and minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. I like to put it like this, just something that I came up with years ago that I think right now, the church, we should be running the earth and watching the sky. We're running the earth because there's work to do. We're in the kingdom work. And there's people who still need to know about Jesus. So we're running the earth. We're working, sharing the gospel, but we're watching the sky. You gotta figure out how to do both. To the unbelieving world, his coming will be like a burglar breaking into your house. But notice the very next verse. Verse 40, you also must be ready all the time. For the Son of Man will come when least expected. So what do you do? You got to be ready all the time. Unexpected to the world, but not to the true church. The true church stands ready, always ready, living with expectancy. Now, I'm going to say something. I want you to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. I am personally convinced that when he does come, and I'm talking about when we're called up to meet the Lord in the air. Some people like to call it the rapture, when you're called up to meet the Lord in the air. He will come specifically, listen carefully. I believe that event, he will come specifically for those who are expecting him. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. If you're not expecting him when he comes for his bride, he's not coming for you. There's some of you, I know immediately you're going to think, whoa, where'd you get that? Well, stay with me, I'm going to show it to you. When he comes, he's coming. Well, if you don't know the day and the hour, how would you then be expectant? You're expectant every day. You live your life with this expectancy. This is how you live your life. It's your worldview. It's the lenses through which you see life, how you see the world. That I need to live like I'm prepared for this. So several years ago, I preached a series here, one of the biggest series we've ever done in the church. It was called Overwhelmed in September. And it had a central verse. And when I think of this topic tonight, that he's going to come and he's coming to take away from the earth those who have been expecting and waiting for him. They've been living with expectancy. And I think of Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God. I'm overwhelmed with joy. For he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. And I am, here's how Isaiah sees, I am like a bridegroom waiting for a wedding. I'm like a bridegroom, what? In his wedding suit, dressed in a tuxedo. Or a bride with her jewels. That describes the church that he's going to come and get. Do you understand that the church has been betrothed to the bridegroom? We're engaged. Now, men struggle with this picture. Get over it, okay? The church is the bride of Christ. And that means that to consummate the marriage, the two shall become one, which means we need to be together for that to happen. And the church is in the engagement time of this waiting. We've been betrothed, the engagement has taken place, but we're waiting for the wedding day. And when he comes, he's looking for a bride who's dressed and ready. I've been waiting for you. He's not looking for a bride who's off having an affair with the world because it's taken longer in the engagement than I expected. So I'm this adulteress. I'm cheating with the world when I could be having a love relationship with you in the time of waiting. So he's coming for those who are expectant. Now, I've come to this conclusion. I have been made right with God through faith, faith in Jesus Christ. However, it is the hope that I have in the return of Christ that fuels my faith. Do you know what fuels the salvation is based on faith, okay? It's clear in the scripture. We're saved by grace through what? Through faith. But you know what the fuel of my faith is? I'm going to be very transparent. The fuel of my faith is my hope. The fuel of my faith is my expectancy. And those of you who know me personally know that I live with this expectancy. When I had my encounter with God that put me in the ministry, it was an encounter in which I believed that I was going to see the soon return of Christ. I still believe that. I live with that expectancy. You know what gets me through dark times, through funerals, through hardships, through death, through sickness, through whatever? Hope. Do you know what hope is? Look it up in the dictionary. What's hope? Expectancy. So here's my personal Terry Cooper definition of hope. It's not in the Webster's dictionary. It's not. It's just mine. Here's what hope is to me. I believe that over the next hill, there's something that is incredible, blow your mind, wonderful. And it's coming toward me. And it's unstoppable. And it's closer today than it was yesterday. And it's mine, and nobody can take it away from me. And I just don't know what day it's going to pop over the last hill. And if I ever lost that, listen, here's the dangerous part. If I ever lost that hope-filled expectancy, I believe I would eventually lose my faith. Because my faith is based upon something. And what is the something my faith is based upon? That I'm going to go to my Father's house and prepare a place for you. And after I have prepared a place for you, I will come and I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you will be also. It's just waiting for that last hill for you to come over and get me. If I ever lost my hope, my expectancy, and my focus, I'm afraid that I would eventually lose my faith. Now, let's go to Romans 8. I'm laying the foundation for this last seven sessions. In Romans 8, I don't list them, but let me give you some context. In Romans 8, he says, just right before, all of creation, everything that's created by God, is groaning in eager expectation for that final event. And what's the final event in Romans 8? For the sons of God to be revealed. Who are the children of God? He's going to reveal on the last day who are the children of God. Who gets to go with him and who doesn't go with him? Now, in that context, we go to verse 23. If creation's groaning, what about individuals? What about you and what about me? And we believers are also groaning. Even though we have the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of future glory, we still groan. We long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Do you see expectancy in that? Why are you groaning? You're groaning because this isn't it. This is the prelude of it, but it's not it. We long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. So here it comes. So we too wait with eager hope. There's the true church. We wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us the full rights as his adopted children, including the new body. Somebody say hallelujah. You're not going to go into eternity in this messed up body. You're going to get a new one. I hope it's a 2024 model, which means it'll be soon. When God will give us the full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Listen, and we were given this hope, this expectancy, this eagerness groaning on the inside of us when you were saved. So I'm going to ask you a question. It's kind of a sobering question. Do you have it? Because he said you get it when you're saved. Uh-oh. What if I don't have this? Are you saved? Not here to entertain anybody. He says, we were given this hope, this groaning expectancy. When we were saved, if we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait for it patiently and confidently. So are you groaning? I'm asking all of you. You don't have to answer out loud, but be honest with yourself. Are you groaning? Do you live with a sense of expectancy and hope in these troubling, crazy times? Are you dressed for the wedding? Are you living with hope? Or does this stuff just kind of hit you when you go to church? Your regular, normal life, you don't ever think about it. Are you patiently and confidently living out loud the gospel of Christ and sharing the gospel with others? That's what the church is to be doing when he comes. What do you think the Lord is looking for the church to be in the process of doing when he gets here? Sharing this glorious hope that we have. Living in the light, sharing the light of truth with others. Those expectant, hopeful believers will not know the day or the hour. So even though I'm expectant, even though I'm hope-filled, I don't know the day, I don't know the hour, but here we go, ready? But he will not be like a thief in the night to the light, living, watching church. And I want to make sure, this is a big point for you to get tonight. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour. Neither do I, nobody does. The angels don't know. But it won't be a thief in the night to you. So do you see a conflict there? Because there is not one. There's no conflict. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is how he describes it. Paul describes it. Now concerning how and when all this will happen. What are we talking about? How and when? What's the context? How's Jesus going to come back and when's Jesus going to come back? Concerning how and when this will all happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. Now, if you stopped reading there, you would conclude that he's coming to sneak up on everybody. Right? Like a thief in the night. He's going to come sneak up on you. But you got to keep going. Verse 3. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape. Do you see the finality of that moment? If he is sneaking up on you and you're not ready, there is no escape. It happens suddenly. It happens quickly. You're not going to get some kind of a warning that at the last minute you get to jump through the door. Here we go. This is our hope. But you aren't in the dark about these things. Whoa. You just said he's coming like a thief in the night. No, not for everybody. But you, church, are not in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. And you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. He's coming like a thief to the unbelieving world, but he is not coming like a thief for you. Why? Because you're already groaning. You're already hoping. You're already expecting. You're already saying, I thought you'd been here by now. You see the difference? There's a difference. For you, what makes us different? He's not going to come like a thief to us. For you are all children of the light. I can see. You're children of the day. There's no darkness. It's day. We don't belong to the darkness. We don't belong to the night. So be on your guard. So here's a warning. Don't let him sneak up on you. Here's a warning. Be on your guard, not asleep like others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. What does that mean? Run the earth and watch the sky. Run the earth and watch the sky. So are you in the dark about these things? Are you on guard about these things? Are you alert and clear-headed about these things, or will Jesus catch you sleeping? Now, I've said all of this to get to this point tonight. The Word and the Holy Spirit will reveal to believers when the day is near. You won't be surprised. I'm trying to look at your faces. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit will reveal to believers when you're getting close. You won't know the day, you won't know the hour, but you'll know it's close. Do you believe that? I remember reading years ago, Billy Graham said years ago, I take the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Obviously, that was before the internet. And he said, the newspaper tells me what's happening in the world. The Bible tells me what it means. That part hasn't changed. So listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I believe we are watching much of the Bible's prophecy being fulfilled in our time, in our generation. If you want to mock that sentence, go right ahead. I believe that we are the generation that is seeing much of Bible prophecy, predictive prophecy, being fulfilled. We are watching ancient biblical prophecies being fulfilled all around us, and I ask this pointed question. What if? Nobody knows the day or the hour. What if this generation will be the generation that experiences the return of Christ? And specifically, in that question's context, the rapture of the church. What if? What's that do to you? If you're here tonight, at a minimum, you're curious. And that's good. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded teaching of Jesus. Do you know what the second longest is? The Olivet Discourse. Do you know what he talks about in the Olivet Discourse? The second longest teaching in the Bible? His return. It was given on a Wednesday of Jesus' final week leading up to the cross that would just happen a couple days later. In this scene, Jesus goes to Jerusalem's temple and pronounces judgment on the religious leaders of Israel, publicly branding them as hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. He was not trying to be a people pleaser. He called them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. What is whitewashed tomb? I've never had anybody call me a whitewashed tomb. I've had them call me a lot of things, but never a whitewashed tomb. He says it's the idea that you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're dead. Dead man bones. So knowing that the end is near, the cross, Jesus gives a final word to Jerusalem. And you got to understand something. I need to draw this in there. From God's perspective, Jerusalem is the center of the universe. It is the place that bears his name. It is the place of his throne. Do you understand that? So everything is measured on the time and the location of Jerusalem. You ever wondered why, when you hear the news, this is just a sideline, why it refers to the United States as the people of the West? And this is a round ball called Earth. Why, we're west of what? Everything is centered in Jerusalem. Everything is measured from Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Jerusalem when Matthew 23, he says these words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. You see, Jesus, he's like, I'm going to open up my wings and bring you chicks underneath and shelter you from what's coming, but you won't let me. You won't have any part of being up close to me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. 40 years after he says this, Jerusalem falls. Most of them will die. The The ones that don't die will be called the diaspora. They will be scattered around the earth. Israel is gone. Jerusalem, gone. Judea, gone. All of it. The temple, gone. All of it's gone. I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you wouldn't let me, and now you're abandoned. You're desolate. I'm going to back off and let Nebuchadnezzar have you, and you will be desolated, destroyed. Listen carefully. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there's something critical inside of that. He doesn't say you'll never see me again. He just says you'll never see me again until something happens. Now, 40 years after this statement, Jerusalem's gone, Israel's gone, they're gone. So for him to come back, and he's in Jerusalem when he says this. So let me turn the sentence. The next time you see me in Jerusalem, you will say, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai, which is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in Hebrew. He doesn't say you'll never see me again. He says the next time you see me, you'll be in Jerusalem and you'll be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that would mean they would have to be back in Jerusalem one day for that to happen. So while you may be the person in the audience tonight that says, well, you know what, this stuff's been happening for a long time. Yeah, but they haven't been back in Jerusalem except since 1967. I was alive in 1967. That's my generation. The next time you see me, you'll be in Jerusalem. And you'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, when he makes that statement, he then crosses the Kidron Valley and he walks to the Mount of Olives to give a private message to his disciples. It's not a big crowd. It's a private setting. Jesus knows full well that the cross is coming and he has told his disciples, but they still aren't getting it. And Jesus tells his disciples that a long delay will come and persecution. Now, when I say long delay, it's the church age. We're 2,000 years from this event. There'll be a long delay and persecution that will occur before his return. But make no mistake, Jesus tells them of his future return to this present earth. He's announcing that he's coming back to this present earth. It is in this dramatic scene that Jesus tells his disciple this. Listen carefully. Now I'm getting into the meat and potatoes of him answering three questions, and I'll come back and reset it in a moment. So here's this. You see the context? It's a Wednesday. He's going to die on a Friday. He's trying to explain to them what's going to happen that's going to announce his return. So if someone, here's what Jesus says. So if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go out and look. Or look, he's hiding here. Don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines in the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. In other words, he's talking, now we're talking about the second coming, not the rapture, not in this scene. His second coming, you will know it's him. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs will indicate the end is near. Do you see what he just said? There are signs that can indicate that it's near if you have this Holy Spirit. Immediately after the anguish of those days, now I believe that is a reference to the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation, immediately after the anguish of those days, the seven-year tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then something happens. At last, the sign that the Son of God, there's another sign. the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning upon all the peoples of the earth. This is a worldwide event. It's not localized, it's worldwide. There's going to be it's going to be a sign in the heavens that will bring the earth to mourning. All the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Who? All the people of the earth. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. They are different. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet. They will gather his chosen ones all over the world from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Jesus is telling his disciples about a future day, a literal and physical day that he will return to Jerusalem. It's his second coming. It's not the rapture. His disciples seem unable to take it all in. Can you blame them? He's told them, I'm going to go in, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be persecuted, they're going to crucify me, on the third day I'm going to raise from the dead. Can you imagine being able to grasp all of this? They can't grasp it. They can't. And now he says, and then after a long time, I'm coming back in the clouds. Whew, right over their heads. And you know what? People still struggle with it today, so let's not laugh at them. His disciples seem unable to take it in. Remember, this is before he goes to the cross. He's telling them in advance. So they ask Jesus three questions. That's the purpose of these seven sessions. Three questions. Here we go. When will these things happen? It's a good question. If I'd been there, I'd have asked that one. What will be the sign of your coming, your return? And what is the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age, some translations? Where do I find these three questions? Matthew 24:3. Later, Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us when all this will happen. Here they are. What sign will signal your return and the end of the world? Jesus gives five signs of the times that will precede his second coming. And I've broken them down, just categorized them for teaching purposes in this way. Tonight we're going to deal with number one, spiritual deception. Number two, international conflict. Number three, natural disasters. Number four, persecution of believers. Number five, widespread apostasy. He's going to answer those three questions with those five talking points. So tonight, in this session, we're going to deal with number one, spiritual deception. The foundation of his explanation of spiritual deception comes in verse 4. Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you. What does that mean? Don't let anybody deceive you, which means they can and they will. Are y'all listening? They can and they will. Don't let it happen to you because it can and they will. Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Now, most people read that and they think, well, unless you're telling me you're Jesus, it really doesn't apply. No, you're missing it. They're going to come in his name telling you all kinds of junk. Not just, they might say they're the Messiah, and I've got an example of that one. But they're going to tell you all kinds of things as if they have a message from God or a word from God or a revelation of God. He said, don't believe them. Don't do it. Don't let them mislead you. Spiritual deception is the first sign of his second coming. When will these things happen? He's answering the question. What is the sign of your coming? What's the end of the age? Many will come in Jesus' name. Anybody remember David Koresh? He claimed to be Jesus. Jim Jones, he got people to drink the Kool-Aid. They claimed this Messiah kind of a thing. And those are just the big names that got news. But there are many operating under this cloak of darkness. Do you believe in evil spirits tonight? Do you believe in evil spirits? Do you believe in demons? Do you believe that there are powerful forces around us right now that can speak into your mind and your heart, and you cannot see them, smell them, taste them, you can't touch them, but they're here? You need to come to grips with spiritual deception comes from somewhere. It comes from a power. It comes from demons. What are demons? Demons are followers of Satan. Jesus refers to Satan in a singular word, the evil one, singular one. But under the singular evil one are multiple, thousands, maybe millions, of demonic fallen angels that join Satan in his original rebellion against God. They are demonic powers. So do you believe in evil spirits, demons, demonic spirits today? I was reading just recently that the Catholic Church is overrun with exorcisms. They've got new training programs for the priesthood to do exorcisms because they believe all these people have been suddenly inhabited by evil spirits, demon possessions, and they're going in to cast out evil spirits. Do you believe any of that's real? It's kind of a starting point. I wrote Timothy wrote, and that was a mistake. Paul wrote. Timothy didn't write. It's a letter from Paul to Timothy, so please excuse that mistake. Paul wrote about these deceiving spirits in the church age. In the church age, he says there's demons. He says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith, and they will follow what? Deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. They don't even feel guilty that they're lying. They will do it in Jesus' name. They will be in churches. Anybody listening? So when you read this and he says, don't let anyone mislead you. Jesus says, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many. So don't have the idea that the only ones I have to watch out for are those who say they're Jesus. No. You got to watch out for anybody who comes with a word that they put to the level of the Word of God. You got to test the spirit. They will deceive many. This evil demonic spirit will kill and blind the conscience of man. And how else can you explain churches right now today in America that are not only conducting gay weddings but also ordaining openly homosexual leaders, and now this gender madness that mutilates the bodies of children? And you think, where do you think that's coming from? It's demonic. And if you're in the room, I need to say this. You might not like it. This may be your last session here. But if you're in the room tonight and you think that somehow or another that's okay, or somehow or another that's okay to transition a boy to a girl or a girl to a boy, the demonic power has already got you. You better cry out to God and ask him to set you free. He's already got you. It's madness. Their conscience is dead. They use a rainbow, which is a sign of a covenant of God regarding judgment, to deny the faith, the truth of God's word, and they will deceive many. Do you think it's happening today? If spiritual deception is the first sign of the coming of Jesus, and I haven't even got into the good stuff, if spiritual deception is the first sign of the second coming of Jesus, should you all be getting ready? We weren't having this discussion 30 years ago or 20 years ago. This gender thing, this trans stuff, we weren't having this discussion 20 years ago. The Pope recently has given his support to gay marriage. I know he did it in funny language, but let there be no mistake. He gave his support to gay marriage. More and more spiritual deception. The first sign Jesus gives of his second coming. Satan is real. and he has real demons, and there is a real and powerful demonic spirit at work in the world and in the church today. And yes, let me say it clearly, I believe something demonic happened on the earth and in the heavens on October 7th. Do I know what it was specifically? Nope. But I know, I can tell, because anti-Semitism springs from October 7th. Hatred of Jewish people from people who don't even know what Jewish people are. I just hate you. Why do you hate them? I don't know. I just do. It's demonic. It's the first sign. Only the power of Christ can defeat this demonic power. But you must have Christ in you to overcome Satan and tie him up and plunder his goods. Actually, you know, that's how Jesus describes it. I love how the NLT puts it, because Jesus is telling the story and says, you know, you actually have ability to have the power to plunder Satan rather than him plunder you. Why don't you plunder him? Rather than watching him plunder the world and your family, why don't you plunder him? How? He who is in me is greater than he who is in this world. He has the power. Here we go. Mark 3:27. Jesus says, let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Do you know that guy? His name's Jesus. He can bind Satan and plunder Satan. In James 4:7, it says, so humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. Resist him. Say no. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. So when this demonic untruth comes to your house, comes to your school, comes to your workplace, don't go along with it. Resist him. No. But you know what? Those people, they'll be mad at me. I found that this modern culture is terrified at offending everybody except God. He's the one you ought to be afraid. So humble yourself before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. We can't play it both ways. Either we're going to be in the world or we're going to be with Christ. You can't do both. You got to decide. Is this real today? Let me read Jesus' first announced sign of his second coming from the Mount of Olives one more time. Verse 4, Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Now, I'm going to give you some, I decided, here's what I was going to do to lay the foundation. I want to give you some American examples of historical application. I'm not going back to Abraham Lincoln or old George Washington. I'm going back to a time that most of you were alive. I'm going to give you some historical examples of this spiritual deception that has come to America, and I'm just going to use as an example Islam. I heard Louis Farrakhan, he's the leader of the Nation of Islam, give a speech several years ago in which I heard him, I was watching it on TV, where he said that he was Jesus, he is the Messiah. He wasn't joking, it wasn't a joke, he was actually saying, I am the Messiah. I also heard Louis Farrakhan also give a speech which he accused the Jews of destroying the Twin Towers of 9/11. It was not Muslim terrorists. So now he's Jesus and the Jews took down the Twin Towers. Louis Farrakhan is the leader of the Nation of Islam, and he led a march on Washington, D.C. in October 2015. Now, I'm trying to give you some historical context of the American history. This is real. Go look it up. That's why I gave you a copy of the paper. Go look it up. Jeremiah Wright, some of y'all remember him, the former pastor of the church where President Obama attended for some 20 years, spoke at that same rally that Louis Farrakhan started. And he opened his speech with an Islamic greeting. Who is Jeremiah Wright? He's the preacher of the church where President Obama attended for 20 years. So when Jeremiah Wright comes to this Islamic group meeting, he gives an Islamic greeting to the attendees, and it makes you wonder, what are you doing at a Nation of Islam rally? It's not something I would attend. In that event, Jeremiah Wright calls Jesus a Palestinian. Some of you don't even know what that means. Stay with me. Let's get some historical application of spiritual deception. This is the pastor of a church of the president of the United States. And Jesus is a Palestinian? Some of you, and I almost decided not to do this. Most of you have no idea that about 2 months ago, we come in here on Sunday morning and stuck on our doors on the front of the worship center is a sign that says Jesus is a Palestinian. And stuck on the door was another sign that said that the Jews are killing the Palestinians in the name of Jesus. Something like that. That's not the right wording. We wiped it off and came in and worshiped Jesus. So is this just far away, never, never land stuff? It's here. It's here. You know what they're holding up? Signs around the country now? From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. Well, why not? Jesus is a Palestinian. Except Jesus isn't a Palestinian. And from the river to the sea is from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. And all that Israel has is from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. If you give it to Palestine, there's no more Israel. And that's why it's demonic. There is no more Israel in that story. Can anybody see this starting to fall into place? What if this first sign of spiritual deception, what if spiritual deception is the first sign of the second coming? Should you pay attention? I'm going to take it a step further. I was watching a television interview of Jeremiah Wright several years ago, 2008, before Obama was elected, and he was specifically asked the question about whether Jesus was the only way to God. So I'm going to read you the question. I'm going to quote the question so there's no misunderstanding. Here's the question Jeremiah Wright was asked. He's the pastor of the church where Barack Obama attended. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. Do you believe this and that Islam is a way of salvation? I was watching the TV and I was like, I can't believe you asked that question, but it's a whopper. Here's his words, and I'm quoting. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Followed by a great applause from the audience. His answer was, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Jeremiah, you know what he was saying? I knew immediately what he's quoting. He's quoting Jesus' teaching in John 10:14. Now here's what Jesus said. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep and I have other sheep. There's what Jeremiah was referring to. I have other sheep, too, that are not from this sheepfold. I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. Jeremiah Wright's point was that the other sheep were Muslims. And that Jesus was going to bring in the Muslims, too. You and I know that the other sheep in Jesus' story are Gentiles. Not Muslims, they are Gentiles, the rest of the non-Jewish world. It's not a reference to Islam. Islam didn't even come into existence until 600 years after Jesus. It could not possibly be a reference to that. They didn't even come into existence. There is no Muhammad in Islam until 600 years after Christ. You and I know that the other sheep are Gentiles. So let me make something really clear. Everybody, you need to get this. Can Muslims be these other sheep Gentiles? Yes, yes, they can be by turning to Christ and denying the false religion of Islam. Yes, 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 yes. In fact, I hope they do. Now, there are many today that are falling victim to this demonic spiritual deception that Jesus announced on the Mount of Olives. This would occur first. This would occur first before his return. It's the first sign of the second coming. Now, college campuses are protesting the Jews and holding up signs from the river to the sea. Palestine will be free. And by the way, Jesus is Palestinian. Many are portraying Jesus as a Palestinian, just like Jeremiah Wright. Where did that come from? It's not new. That's been here for a long time. These demonic powers. Do you believe that Islam and Christianity worship the same God? I wonder if you really asked the common church person how they would answer the question. Do you believe we worship the same God? Do you believe that the other sheep in Jesus' story are Muslims? Let me tell you the truth. Muslims deny that God has a son, which is the very essence of our faith. Muslims deny that Jesus is God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Muslims reject the idea of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Muslims believe that there was a man named Jesus, and they refer to him as Isa in the Quran. However, Muslims do not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but that he was taken up into heaven. Muslims believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth, but not to reign. They believe he will come back as a lieutenant under the authority of the Islamic Messiah, the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, the Lord of the age and awaited Savior. And Jesus will look at all the Christians and say, "You've been wrong all along, and all of you must bow to the Islamic Messiah, the Mahdi, the 12th Imam." That's what they believe. Do you think we worship in the same God? Muslims, here's the biggest one of all. Muslims believe in a 7-year tribulation, just like we do. But they teach that you must receive the mark during the tribulation to be saved. Whoa. Muslims teach that during the tribulation, your only hope is to receive the mark. Christians believe that if you're in the tribulation, first off, that's a terrible idea. But if you are here during the tribulation, and if you do receive the mark, you are damned. It is the mark of ownership of Satan. You cannot recover. One of us gots to be wrong. Do you see it? We do not worship the same God. Well, why do I bring this out tonight? Spiritual deception. Do you think the average church person understands this? Do you think the average preacher's got the guts to talk about it? Matthew 24:4, Jesus said, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many." I don't hate Muslims, but I will not take part in this spiritual deception that leads to death. We can respect the people who practice Islam without responding to the spiritual deception of Islam. Yeah, you can. I can respect you as an individual without participating in the deception that maybe your religion teaches. Allah, the God of Islam, cannot save them. Islam is a false religion that leads to death. Jesus is the only way to God. And here's the thing, Islam is on the rise all over the world. It's rising more and more and more and more and more. College campuses all over the United States, kids are turning to Islam. Why? Spiritual deception. It is demonic. Much of Europe is already fallen to Islam. Formerly Christian cultures are turning to demonic influence of Islam. We must tell the truth. We must shine the light and be the salt of Jesus, even under persecution or opposition. You know, preaching this message tonight, you know, some people will be very unhappy. You and I were no different than deceived Muslims before we encountered Jesus. Do you understand that? So if you're looking thinking, what, we were no different than them before we met Jesus. But now we know the truth, and truth has a name. It's Jesus. in Ephesians 2:11. What a great description. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. We used to be the other sheep. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. You know, that's every one of us at some point in our life. We, at some point before we met Jesus, we were without God, without hope, excluded from citizenship in Israel, which means we're outside of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob covenant, without God and without hope. But listen, but now, verse 13, now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Our battle, listen, is not with Islam, it's not with Farrakhan, it's not with Jeremiah Wright. Our battle is with Satan and his deceiving spirits that have deadened the conscience of people who claim to know the truth but live in the midst of a great lie. I've read stories, and I'm going to tell you, they are so encouraging to me. The one I just recently, Glenn Beck did an interview of Max Lucado. Max Lucado is one of my favorite Christian authors. I read a bunch of his books. So Glenn Beck did an interview, and inside of that, Max Lucado made a statement. He had personal information that many Muslims in Iran are having supernatural dreams of Jesus appearing to them in the nighttime, waking up in the morning and confessing Christ. Do you know what happens to a Muslim that confesses Christ in Iran? If he survives, his family will shun him and never speak to him again. And it's happening by the thousands of people inside of Iran. Right now, right now. Is that a sign? I pray that God would open the eyes of these Gentiles who are without hope and without God and reveal the gospel of Christ and the saving blood of Christ. And many churches and pastors are participating in this prophesied spiritual deception, which is the first sign of the second coming. By what? By going along with fallen Babylon. I preached a sermon here several months ago that we live in modern day Babylon. And if you want to get along with Babylon, you go along with Babylon. But to go along with Babylon will mean you will die. And many preachers want to go along with Babylon. They don't like to be controversial. Jesus is controversial. To get along with Babylon, you must go along. But Babylon is soon going to fall. Revelation 14:8. And then another angel followed him through the sky, shouting, Babylon is fallen. The great city is fallen. Why? Because she made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality. Spiritual deception is the first sign of the second coming. Next week, we're going to deal with international conflict. But I'm asking you to stay with these seven sessions. I want to close tonight with a video from my grandson, and I want you to notice specifically the ending. Watch this. Need sound.
Hey, first graders. This is your classroom weatherman, Junior Ryder Police. Today is Thursday, March 14th. It's a beautiful day that the Lord has made in Lawrenceburg, Kentucky. The temperature will be a high of 74 degrees. The low will be 53 degrees. It'll be mostly cloudy with a chance of thunderstorms. Speaking of cloudy, let's look at the different types of clouds. Stratus clouds look like a blanket covering the sky. Cumulus clouds look like big, fluffy cotton balls. Cirrus clouds look wispy and curly like a feather. Psalms 57, verse 10 says, For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. That's all for today, friends. Remember, today's weather's cloudy with a chance of Jesus coming.
Now, I got to tell you the background why I show that to you. Is that he loves weather and he's always talking about weather. And I told him that the forecast today was partly cloudy with a chance of Jesus coming. And when he did that, much after I said that, that's what he put in there. I didn't ask him to do that. He did that on his own. My point is this. The forecast is it's going to get dark. And the clouds are going to fall upon the earth. And then Jesus will come. Partly cloudy with a strong chance of Jesus coming. Be ready. Jesus says, you know how to interpret the signs of the heaven, red sky, but you do not know how to interpret the signs of the times. And no sign will be given except the sign of the Jonah. That's in that context. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, you're not coming like a thief in the night, not for us. For we've been expecting you. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour. Maybe it's this week. Maybe it's 10 years from now or 100 years from now. But Lord, I know this. You're coming. And you're coming from those who are expecting you. Those who are waiting for you. Those who have not fallen in love with the world, but they have fallen in love with you. So Father, guard our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May we not fall victim to this spiritual deception. In Jesus' name, and amen. Thank you. Amen.